Okay, we are on lesson number five of a topic this quarter that's going to have 10 lessons. We have 10 Sundays this quarter, and so we're going to be having 10 lessons on this. And we have spent, you know, a good part of the first four lessons in introductory kind of material. Not that it's basic or easy, but just trying to get some groundwork laid for an understanding of what does the Bible teach about this topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is a very controversial topic. Probably regardless of where you go, this is going to be a controversial topic. It's not only controversial, it's very sensitive. It's sensitive because this impacts a lot of us, if not all of us. All of us know somebody, perhaps even we ourselves have been involved very closely in one of these kind of situations. And so to talk about things in a way that some might consider very abrupt, we're not trying to be abrupt or harsh by any means. We're just trying to say, what does the Bible teach about this? But sometimes because we have personal involvement and sensitivities in this area, we want to be careful about those and be aware of those, but we also want to make sure that we look at and teach what the Bible says about these things. Matthew chapter 19 is probably the premier passage to talk about this subject, and we've been looking at that for the last two times. We'll look at it a little bit again today. We will talk about it again next week. But today we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, specifically at the latter part of it, where Jesus talks about adultery and the exception that he gives there, and we'll get to those two topics as we go through this. But what I wanted us to do in this first point this morning, is I wanted us to make sure that we compared Matthew 19:9 with the other parallel passages that go along with it. There's a parallel passage in Mark's account, parallel passage in Luke's account. And it's important for us to see these so that we know that Matthew 19 is not the only passage that talks about this. And so you can look at these in your Bible, or you can just look at them. I've got them printed out on your handout so that you have those listed there as well. But in Mark's account, Mark is, as you know, the briefest of the gospel accounts, 16 chapters as opposed to the 28 and 24 and 21 that the other gospel accounts have. And so you would expect that Mark's comments on these particular verses might be a little more brief than the others. But Mark kind of lays out God's overall rule for marriage, divorce, remarriage when he says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife," this is Jesus talking, "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Lays it out very plainly to say that here's God's rule, that if there is divorce and there is remarriage, that results in adultery. Now, Mark is the only one who gives us what he tells us in verse 12. It would obviously be implied in the other accounts, but Mark tells us in verse 12, or at least he records what Jesus says down in verse 12, where he says, "And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." What's the difference? Verse 11 is talking about the man divorcing his wife. Verse 12 is talking about the woman divorcing her husband. This would be implied in Matthew's account and Luke's account, but Mark, he goes ahead and tells us that Jesus applied it to both sides. I had a member of the church maybe 10 years ago who, I don't remember if he was in the process or if he already had divorced his wife, and as we discussed it, he said, "Well, she didn't have a right to divorce me because she's a woman." He obviously did not know that this passage existed in the Bible. Jesus very plainly said that either party can be involved in this. Now, doesn't mean that meets with God's approval just because either party can initiate that action. But it was interesting that he didn't even know this verse was in the Bible, and he didn't have much to say after we looked at Mark chapter 10. He just wanted to move on from it. But in Luke's account, we have added the additional part that we know from Matthew 19:9, But in Luke's account, Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, he also says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But he goes on to include that put away spouse when he says, whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And so Luke lets us know through Jesus' words that the consequences of violating God's marriage laws apply to both sides. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries somebody else, that person who divorced his spouse commits adultery. But Jesus also said that if that divorced spouse goes on and marries someone else, that divorced spouse is now committing adultery. So the consequences go both ways. God's general rule was one man, one woman for one lifetime, and there is no divorce. And if there is divorce, he said the consequences of that are adultery for everybody who's involved. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, a verse that when you read Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, you would almost think they are saying the exact same thing. You would almost think they're repeating each other. There are some slight differences between the two verses. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, again you have whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality. And then it says causes her to commit adultery. That's an interesting way to state it, where Jesus says that whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else causes his wife, first wife, causes her to commit adultery. Now, the only thing that that can mean is that he puts her in a tough position. He puts her in a position that, at least in that day, it would have been very difficult for any woman to support herself financially. We know of a few in the New Testament who did, but it would have been extremely difficult for a woman in that time to have survived financially without a husband. And so if a man divorced his wife, he is putting her in the position of almost, at least in man's mind, almost being forced to marry again, which Jesus said was adultery. And so it's interesting that he says he causes her to commit adultery. We see the gravity of that situation. And then we come to the passage that we're talking about. Matthew 19, verse 9. Where the Pharisees had asked him in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce for any reason at all? And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus says, no, it's not lawful, it's not permissible to divorce for any reason. And that's where he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Divorce is not permissible for every cause. Jesus says it's only permissible for one cause, and that's it. And so it's important for us to take all of the passages, Mark 10, Luke 16, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, make sure we put them together. Make sure we look at all of the elements that are involved in all of these passages so that we can get a comprehensive look at what God is teaching about this topic. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to take these parallel passages and I want us to see what they have in common. And we're going to do that briefly because I want to get to the end of this lesson and spend more time there than we spent at the beginning. But all of these passages talk about divorce, every one of them. They have some variations between the verses, but every single one of them talks about divorce. And as God looks at divorce, it's important for us to recognize that man looks at divorce differently than the way God looks at divorce. Man looks at divorce today. How does man look at divorce today? Very common, ordinary, accepted. It's just everyday life. You don't meet many people who have not been impacted, affected, if not personally involved in a divorce. How does God look at divorce? Does God look at it as something that's very common? Does God look at it as something that is, well, it's acceptable? Does God look at it as, well, it's no big deal, it's just everyday kind of life? No, that's not the way that God looks at divorce. It was not in God's original plan. He desired for one man and one woman to remain married for life. And as you look at this, and we won't look at everything that's on your handout regarding divorce, but as you look down at letter E, Roman numeral 2, letter E, when it talks about divorce, here are three aspects of divorce that we need to have a clear understanding of what this is about. Divorce is not just an action that somebody takes. And divorce is not just a mental thought that somebody has. And divorce is not just a legal proceeding that somebody goes through. It's all of those things. Divorce, as God looks at divorce, divorce is a mental consideration. Somebody doesn't get divorced without thinking about it, without considering it. Divorce is an intentional decision. It's not something that I don't mean to do. Divorce is not something I do accidentally, unless I'm in Hollywood, I guess. I guess some people in Hollywood get married accidentally and get divorced accidentally. But I'm not sure how that works. By the way, speaking of Hollywood, what is the difference between a divorce and an annulment? What does it mean for a marriage to be annulled? You ever heard that terminology? Who was it? And when I said Hollywood, it made me think of that woman celebrity who accidentally got divorced in Las Vegas, or accidentally got married a couple years ago, a few years ago in Las Vegas, and there was, you know, she immediately wanted to have it annulled. What does that mean?
Divorce.
It means divorce in whose book? In whose dictionary? Is it, if you were to get your concordance out and look up annulled in the Bible, how many verses would you find in the New Testament about marriages being annulled? You'd have to find a really weird concordance to find that in there. The Bible doesn't talk about marriages being annulled. Who does? Man does. Particularly the Catholic Church does. Why is it that the Catholic Church particularly, and there are others, but they're the ones that we predominantly think about, the church annulling a marriage? There's a lot of things about that. One, we look at that and we say, well, that's man's view. That's man's opinion. That's man's actions. The other thing to recognize is that marriage is not a church institution. Marriage is not something that the church invented. Marriage is not something that the church joins together. Whatever the church joins together, let not man put asunder. Is that in your Bible? No, that's not marriage. Marriage is not something that's been instituted by the church and is governed by the church and is, and it's up to the church to decide if it's annulled or not. No, that's all man-made. That's not God-made. God is the one who joins together. So we need to have a God view of marriage and a God view of divorce. Now, a divorce requires there to be a legal action, but we need to understand that there is a difference in the mind of God between a legal divorce. Legal according to the laws of the land, and a legal divorce according to the laws of heaven. Two very different things that we need to have an understanding of. And down at the bottom, the only blank that you have, I believe, on this particular point is letter F. Just a reminder that we have noted a couple times how God looks at divorce. It is something that He definitely hates. Go to number three. These parallel passages all have something else in common, and that is that they all talk about marrying again. They all talk about remarriage. And again, this is something that we have to know the difference. We have to know the difference between man's sight and God's sight. How man views getting married again and how God views getting married again. Again, this is very common today. How many times is Elizabeth Taylor the most famous for this? I mean, she's the one that often comes up. And how many times she been married? I don't know. And if you know, I'm impressed. You've been keeping up with it. You know, I mean, you've got to have a notebook to keep up with all of her relationships, apparently. And what that has done, it has made marriage a joke. And it has made divorce and remarrying, she's made it a joke. How many times has she been married? Wow. Well, I haven't been married that many times, so I'm not as bad as she is. It's a joke. So man looks at getting remarried as, what's the joke about men in their midlife crisis? They trade in their 40-year-old wife for 220s. You know, that's a joke. The joke is, oh, you get to your midlife crisis, and oh, I can't deal with this woman I've been married to. I need to go and get a younger woman. And so it's a joke that we are going to divorce and we're going to remarry somebody else. Does God look at remarriage as a joke? Does God look at, well, I have severed that which God joined together, and I have come together with somebody else. How does God look at that? God has a very serious view of that, and we're going to see that more as we go through this. But something that is important for us to recognize is that just because the Bible uses the terms marriage or married and divorce, just because you see those words in a passage doesn't mean that they are necessarily God approved. God sometimes uses words accommodatingly, and that's what we're going to see on the second page of your handout, is that God might talk about a marriage and he might talk about a divorce and he might use those terms, but it doesn't mean that he views it as an acceptable marriage and as an acceptable divorce. For instance, Matthew 19:9, what does Jesus say? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Is God approving of that marriage? No. Divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Well, the Bible says they got married, so God must be... That's what some people are going to argue. The Bible says they got married. God says they were married, and so it must be okay. No, God uses words that we would understand, but just because he uses a word doesn't mean he's approving, and it doesn't mean that he's joined them together. And there's a few examples of that for you on the second page of your handout. When Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, on page 2, when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, he told her, you've had 5 husbands. Does that mean that God recognized every one of those men as her rightful husband, as her lawful husband? No. Jesus is using that word to help her to understand that God has seen her relationships. And while these marriages may have been socially and publicly accepted, that does not mean that they were accepted by God. Instead, they were seen as adultery. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 2 and 3 in Romans chapter 7, this is a key passage. We have referenced it a number of times, and we will continue to reference it in this study. It is a key passage for us to know in this study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But there again, it talks about a woman who had married another man. But God says she's an adulteress. Just because her husband was still living and she married another, just because it says she married another man doesn't mean that God approved of that. God in that very same passage called her an adulteress. Socially it might have been okay. Culturally it might have been okay. In God's eyes it was not okay. Another key passage in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, is where John the Baptist is speaking to Herod Antipas, about his marriage to his brother's wife. And John the Baptist told Herod that it is not lawful for you to have her. And the Bible even says in verse 17, he had married his brother's wife. Is that inspired? Is verse 17 inspired by God? Yes. God told Mark to write that Herod had married his brother's wife. Does that mean that God approved of it? Because God inspired Mark to write it and he used the word married, does that mean that God approved of that marriage? Obviously not. Obviously not, because the man of God, John, stood before him and he used two present tense verbs as he's speaking to him. He says, first of all, Herod, it is not lawful. He didn't say it was not lawful or it will not be lawful. He uses the present tense, which the Greek present tense is a continuous action. It is not right, and it continues to not be lawful for you to have her. Whatever you're doing, Herod, there's nothing that you're doing to fix this. It is not, and it continues to be not lawful for you. And then the second present tense is to have her. In other words, there was nothing that Herod could do. Nothing. There was nothing that Herod could do to lawfully ever have her as his wife. Ever. That's what the present tense emphatically states, is that it is not lawful for you to have her now, nor to ever continually have her as your wife. Nothing you can do. So what was his only option then? What is, if it's not lawful for him to have her then or to ever have her, what's the only option? The only option is to separate from her. Well, that's not a very popular thing to teach today, is it? We'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. But that's not very popular to say that, well, Herod, your only option is to leave her. But that's what John was saying. If you're going to be right in the eyes of God, your only option is to leave her. Now, there's all sorts of people in and out of the church, and we'll talk about this over the next few weeks, but there's all sorts of people in and out of the church who have found reasons that Herod could have stayed with her, have found what they believe are loopholes by which they think it would have been okay for Herod to stay with her. But as we see on letter D, and we have noted this before, letter D on your second page, we saw this in a lesson a few weeks ago, that God restricts those who can marry to only three categories of persons: a person who's never been married, a person who's been married but their spouse has died, or a person who has been married but has put away their spouse for fornication. And we will repeat those again as we go through this study. All three of these, all of these parallel passages deal with divorce, they all deal with remarriage, and they all deal with adultery. And I know that adultery is not a topic that we like to talk about. It's perhaps a very uncomfortable thing to consider. But in all of these passages, God deals with the topic of adultery. And what I want us to see in this study of adultery is to see what God means by adultery, and then to contrast that with how man has tried to redefine adultery to mean something else, so that, of course, he can stay in whatever marriage he wants if he can redefine what it means. But from the beginning, how has God dealt with adultery? Is it something that's acceptable? No. Back in the Old Testament, those verses that you have listed there at the bottom of page 2, back in the Old Testament, God was very serious about adultery. You shall not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. What was the punishment for adultery? Death. This was a capital crime. You commit adultery, and both of those who are involved, the man and the woman, were to be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 6 says, the one who commits adultery destroys his own soul. Now, what I want you to see there, and this is very likely to 100% of the people here this morning, this is very obvious to us. But what I want you to see is that adultery is an act that is committed. It is an act that is committed that is a sexual act. I know you think, wow, that's pretty obvious. Well, It's not obvious to everybody, at least those who have tried to redefine what it means. It is an act that is committed. It is a sexual act committed that has serious consequences. In fact, as you look at letter D there at the bottom of your page 2, even in the Old Testament, when adultery was being used figuratively, and we'll see this again in a minute, when it was used figuratively to talk about Israel's adultery against God, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you read the book of Ezekiel, you read the book of Hosea, and it doesn't always call what they did adultery. Most of the time, and I think I can say a lot of the time, but I think I can say most of the time, God calls it harlotry. Now, what is that? That's prostitution. When you hear prostitution and harlotry, is that anything but a sexual act? So even when it's used figuratively, that is the imagery that's being drawn out as to what adultery is. When you get to the New Testament, same exact thing. When you get to the New Testament, God is going to use that word adultery in the very same way. And yet, some people have tried to escape this definition. But if you look at the Hebrew term, and you just write these words in real quick on page 3 of your handout, when you look at the definition of the Hebrew term, you look at the definition of the Greek term, and even today, if you pick up an English dictionary and you look up the English definition of the word, they all say the same thing. So over time, whether we're talking about Old Testament times, Hebrew word, New Testament times, Greek word, or current day, 2,000 years after the New Testament, using the English word, all throughout time, that word has always been defined as a sexual act that is committed between someone, between two people, one of which, at least one of which, is married to somebody else. That's what the word has always meant. That somebody in this sexual act that is being committed is married to somebody else. But when we get into man's wisdom today, unfortunately, that's not always been the case. Look at letter C on page 3. Some have tried to make adultery to mean something less than the sexual act. I don't recommend this, but if you are interested in doing it, you could go home today and just Google adultery covenant breaking, and you'll get dozens of articles on this. That man has come along, and in order to soften adultery, and in order to soften the results and the consequences, in order to soften what's required of repentance, and we're going to have a whole lesson on repentance near the end of this quarter and what that involves in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But in order to back away from the harshness of adultery, what it is, what it results in, what it requires to get out of and to repent of, they've come up with this idea that, well, all that adultery is that it's covenant breaking. And what they mean by that is when two people get married, they have made a covenant with each other. I will be faithful unto you until death do us part. But what they can do is they can decide, I don't want to be married to you anymore. And by that decision that says, I don't love you anymore, I'm not in love with you anymore, I'm tired of this marriage, that they can, by the act of divorcing their spouse, break the covenant. And by the divorce itself, they break the covenant, and having broken the covenant, they have committed adultery. They committed adultery when they broke the covenant. But that's just a one-time act. You break the covenant, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry I broke. It's what, you know, it's what your kids would do if they broke something at the house. I'm sorry I broke it, and then what? Everything's okay. Because it's broken, it's all right, no problem. And that's what they think God's going to say. Sorry, God, I broke the covenant. I've divorced this. But what do they believe? They believe that if it is only covenant breaking, it's not a sexual act. It's what they teach. It's only covenant breaking, and therefore I can decide through the three parts of a divorce. It's a mental consideration, then it is an intentional decision that goes through the lawful legal responsibilities of filing and going through the divorce process. And by that act, they say, I have broken the covenant. Can I get remarried? Sure. All I have to do is say, God, I am sorry. I am sorry because, God, I told you I was going to stay married to this person. And I committed, God, that I would stay married to this person, and I broke that promise. Oh, sorry, God, I broke a promise. I'm so sorry. I promise you I won't do it again. I won't break a covenant. I won't break a promise again. Forgiven, free to go and remarry. Because I have repented, supposedly, been forgiven, and now I am free to go and do what I want. How does that jive with the Bible teaching? How does that correspond with what we have seen the Bible teaching about adultery? Now, some of you may hear this and think, that's the most absurd thing I have ever heard. Surely there's not that many people who would fall for that. You'd be wrong. There's a lot of people who believe this. There are individuals in the Lord's church that have taught this. There are individuals in the Lord's church who have defended that position in debate. I have debates in my library in which members of the Lord's church have defended that position as being scriptural. So this isn't some fly-by-night who made this up, it'll go away one of these days. It's real. And yet, it doesn't fit anything that the Bible teaches. And I wish we had time to go through some of those questions that are listed there. And I'll do that just for a minute, just for emphasis sake, so that we can see letter number two, these questions that are on here, and I don't have them on the screen, so I'm going to black it out for a second so you'll look at them. Number two, right in the middle of page three. If all adultery is covenant breaking, and if you say I'm sorry and I won't do it again, that I can stay in whatever marriage I'm in. That's what they teach. They teach that if I divorce and I get remarried, all I got to do is say, God, I'm sorry I broke that covenant, and He'll be okay with my second marriage. If that's the case, when Israel in the Old Testament committed harlotry and committed adultery against God, and went and served Baal and served idols, all they had to do is, sorry, God, broke that covenant, did I? Won't do it again. And could they keep serving those idols? How absurd is that? But that's parallel because the same terminology is used. When Jesus talked about a man looking upon a woman to lust after her, He said he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does that mean? Does that mean he was passionately desiring to break a covenant with her? Is that what that means? Duh. No, that has nothing to do with what that means. So that would mean, that would take Jesus' words and make nonsense out of them. In John chapter 8, where the Pharisees caught this woman in the very act of adultery and brought her to Jesus, what did they catch her doing? Jesus, we caught her breaking a covenant. It was so bad, we caught her in the very act. Does that make any sense? No. These are sexual acts that individuals commit against the Lord, and letter E down there with that question. If that's the case, how did all of the lexicons get this definition wrong? Number D, capital D at the bottom of your page. The true definition of adultery, if we will follow and use the true definition of adultery, we will have a better understanding of God's view of marriage. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries somebody else commits what? Adultery. Now, what's this point say? If we understand the true definition of adultery, we'll understand God's view of marriage better. What does the word adultery mean? Its definition is that there are two individuals who are involved in a sexual act one of which, or both of which, at least one of which, is married to somebody else. Whoever divorces his wife, marries somebody else, is having sex with somebody and committing adultery by doing it, because God says one of you is married to somebody else. How does man look at that? Man looks at that and says, nuh-uh. Because that's all man can come up with, right? Nuh-uh. Man says, no. I'm not married to them anymore. I divorced them. I'm not married to them anymore. I married this person. So how can it be adultery? By definition, it's adultery. The definition of adultery says one of them is married to somebody else. I'm not married. I divorced them, God. What does that tell us about God's view of marriage and divorce? Just because I go through a legal process, just because I go through some process by which I believe I have been separated or divorced from someone, how does God see that? God says, you're still married. And that's what the word adultery means. Jesus didn't use that word accidentally. Jesus didn't have a slip of the tongue. Oh, I didn't mean adultery. I meant something else. Jesus used that word intentionally. And I wish we had more time to talk about that. Number two at the bottom of page three, Jesus also talks about that whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery. We're going to talk more about this particular point next week. But here's something interesting for you to think about. If you've got your Bibles, or if you want to look at how Matthew 19:9 is written on the front of your handout, Matthew 19:9 or Matthew 5 and verse 32. The Bible says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And then it says, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The woman that is the woman who is divorced, at the second part of that verse, it's all one word in the Greek language. The woman who is divorced is all one word in the Greek language. And it's talking about this person who has been put away. 5 minutes, that's crazy. It is in a Greek perfect tense, which means she is not just now a woman who is put away, and she is not just in the past a woman who has been put away. It's both. The Greek perfect tense regarding that woman is she has been put away. She has been divorced by her husband, and that still exists today. She is still a having been put away woman. Now notice how that is worded in Matthew 19:9. Whoever marries her, or better translated if you have a New American Standard, whoever had married her who is divorced commits adultery. What does that mean? Oh, I want more time to develop that. What does that mean? Jesus looks at that marriage not as a potential marriage, that if they potentially get married, they're committing adultery. Jesus is looking at it as something that had already taken place. He who had married her who is put away commits adultery. What does that mean? Even after they're married, God still saw her as a having been put away woman. Go to the back side of your, and we're going to talk more about that next week. Go to the back side of your handout. In God's eyes, that second marriage is still adulterous, and it's still adulterous because one of those individuals is still bound by law to that first marriage. Read Romans 7. I said that's a key passage. We've noted it a number of times in this study, and we will continue to do that. By law, one of them was still bound to that previous marriage. Letter E on the back of your handout. It's critical for us to understand that Jesus uses the present tense when he talks about that person who marries again. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's not a one-time act. It's not just something that happens one time and then it's in the past. Jesus says whoever gets involved in that second marriage, present tense again means a continuous action, they keep on committing adultery. It's not that when they got married, when they said, I do in the wedding ceremony, it's not that that was the adultery. And it's not that the first time they had sex after getting married, that there's just that one time that it was adultery and that was over. God said it keeps on continually being adultery. Not a one-time act. It is a fact. Although some would discount it, it is a fact based upon that one statement, if not others, that someone can live in an adulterous relationship. That two people can be married for 5, 10, 20 years and be living in adultery. Not just that they committed adultery a long time ago when they first got married, but still are living in adultery because God still sees one of them bound by law to the covenant they made when they got married the first time. We won't have time to go through all of this, and I will try to incorporate some of this in the study next week. But number five on the back of Roman numeral number five on the back of your handout, Matthew's account. Mark doesn't have it, Luke doesn't have it. Matthew's account is the only one that records Jesus giving the one exception. And that part of that verse, as is every part of that verse, that part of that verse is critical for us to understand. Look at the three words, and we'll talk more about this next week. Except for fornication. Except means there is no other reason. The word except means this is the one and only reason. This is it. There's not going to be another one. The word for means this is the basis upon which somebody gets divorced. It is for this reason. There is no other basis. Except means no other reason. The word for means this is the cause. This is the basis. This is the motivation for the divorce, and there is no other. And what is the only one that is the basis for it? That is fornication on the part of their spouse, that they can put away that spouse for the fornication they have committed and marry another, and that person will not commit adultery when they do that, but that's the only cause by which that innocent party can remarry. There's a lot there that we need to cover. I'll try to incorporate that next week. Please be here next week. Next week is a critically important study. And I hope you'll plan to be here for it.